Hebrews chapter 8, please. Hebrews chapter 8. We've done the first five verses, but we'll read from the beginning just to make the connection. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. No doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Now I think it's about 7 weeks since we last looked in Hebrews, so maybe I should give a little bit of a revision of what we've covered so far. Remember, the epistle was written by a Hebrew for Hebrews. It was written to people, I would judge, who were still living in and around Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. And it was prior to the destruction of the temple. I think we will see that as we proceed in chapter 9. It would seem that initially these people seemed to show a great deal of zeal for the gospel, but now they were going through a time of persecution. And so there seemed to be some danger that some of them were going to be forsaking Christ and going back to Judaism. Now, if that were the case, what the writer is indicating is that would be committing apostasy. No true believer in the Lord Jesus can commit apostasy. It's utterly impossible for a believer to do so. But the writer couldn't put his finger on those that were genuinely saved and those that weren't. Only people can know for themselves. And so five times over, we have warnings against the danger of apostasy here in this epistle. Now, if we can really see that, that will help us to get over some passages that otherwise would be very difficult for us to understand. And so throughout the epistle, what the writer is seeking to do is to show the superiority of Christ over everything to do with the Old Testament system. So the first 10 chapters up to about verse 18 of chapter 10, we have the presentation of Christ. Then from chapter 10, verse 19 to the end of the book, we have the practice of Christianity. So in the first section, that is up to chapter 10, verse 18, the writer is seeking to show the superiority of Christ over everything in Judaism. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, he's seen to be superior to the prophets. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. He's spoken of as the brightness of his glory and the exact impress of his person and so on. And so he's superior to the prophets. Then chapter 1, verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 18, he's seen to be superior to the angels. The angels were the medium through which the law was given to Moses. And so Christ is seen to be superior to the angels. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But unto the Son he saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," and so on. And so he's seen to be superior to angels. When we come into chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, he's seen to be superior to Moses. Moses was the leader of the children of Israel, probably the greatest of all the prophets, but Moses was a mere human being. Christ is seen as a son over his own house. Then chapter 4, verses 14 to the end of chapter 7, he is seen to be superior to Aaron. Then when we come down to chapter 8, we have a superior covenant. So that brings us more or less to where we are. Just remember in chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, we have a superior covenant. Verse 1 and 2, we have the conclusion drawn. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the summary. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Not that the other was false, but it was but a shadow. A minister of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. You only have to go back into the book of Numbers and you'll see the responsibility of the various sons of Kohath and Merari and so on in the construction of the tabernacle, in setting it up and in taking it down as they move from place to place. But as far as the true tabernacle is concerned, the Lord pitched it and not man. Then, verses 3 to 5, we see that Christ does not qualify as an earthly priest. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity, that is, if he was going to be a priest on earth, that this man have somewhat also to offer. Christ has nothing to offer. His offering is past. It's already taken place. But as far as the Aaronic priests are concerned, they were still functioning, they were still offering sacrifice. Verse 4, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." There already was in place a legal system of priesthood amongst the children of Israel. Verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. That is, those earthly priests were but a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, said he, that thou make all things according to the pattern which was shown to thee in the mount. So what we learn now in verse 5 is not that the true tabernacle to which we subscribe follows the pattern of Aaron or the tabernacle in Aaron's day, but rather the tabernacle in Aaron's day was a copy of the pattern that was shown to Moses when he was in the mount. And I take it was a pattern of the real tabernacle. Okay, that brings us then to chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. We see in verses 6 to 13 a more excellent ministry, a better covenant, and better promises. Okay, let's go then from verse 6. Verse 6, we have the facts stated. But now hath he, Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So those are the facts stated. He has obtained a better ministry. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So everything that we have in Christ as our high priest is better than they had under the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. So we see then that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. Now he's going to go on to deal with that covenant. He speaks about the first covenant, and then he goes on to speak about the new covenant. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found for the second. Now, it's not saying that there was some mistake made in relation to the first covenant. What it means is that the first covenant could not accomplish the desired results. The first covenant was the covenant of law, and the covenant of law could not provide righteousness for the people. So if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found for the second. There would be no need for a change of covenant if the first had been adequate. So we see the inadequacy of the first covenant, that is the covenant of the law. Verse 8, to whom the new covenant was promised, for finding fault with them, that is with the first covenant, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now what follows down to, down to verse 12 is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. So way back in the prophecy of Jeremiah, this new covenant was promised. But you'll notice here that the covenant was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now don't ever lose sight of that fact. I'm afraid there are many believers around today that have totally lost sight of that. So that they're teaching now that Israel has no future, that God has withdrawn his promises to Israel and given those promises to us in the church. That's totally foreign to what the Word of God teaches. This covenant is made initially with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, why does he say the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Well, because in Jeremiah's day, they were divided into two groups. Remember, in the days of Rehoboam, after the death of Solomon, the children of Israel came to Rehoboam and asked him to lighten the burden that Solomon had placed upon them. But Rehoboam said, my little finger will be stronger than my father's loins. And so we find that he was going to lay a greater burden upon them. And so they forsook Rehoboam, and 10 tribes defected from the children of Israel, and only the tribe of Benjamin stayed with Judah. So from that point and onward, it becomes Israel and Judah in the Old Testament scriptures. So he's making this covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And by means of this covenant, not only will they know redemption, but they'll also know reconciliation among themselves. Now, we obviously have been brought into the benefits of this new covenant. You go to the institution of the Lord's Supper. When the Lord speaks about the cup, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And so you and I have come into the benefits of the new covenant as well. But initially, the new covenant is established with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it will be reestablished when at last they are reconciled to him in a coming day. So he says, "The days will come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So that covenant is going to be established with the nation of Israel in a coming day. Verse 9, there we see that the new covenant differs from the old. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." So this is a different covenant. It's based on different principles to the old covenant. Then we see why the new covenant differs from the old. It goes on and says, "Because they continued not in my covenant." The old covenant was a covenant of law. They were told, "This do, and thou shalt live." So under the old covenant, they were given the 10 commandments. And if they were capable of keeping the whole 10 commandments from the time of their birth until their death, then they could have known righteousness by the law. But because of the material that was being dealt with, sinful human beings, the old covenant was totally incapable of providing that righteousness. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, judged sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So the old covenant was totally incapable of providing that righteousness. Then we see at the last part of verse 9, the result of them not continuing in his covenant. He says, "And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. I disregarded them." Now we come down, please, to verse 10. "The law implanted in their minds. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." That's interesting. Formerly it was the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now it's just the house of Israel. I take it that at this point we see them reunified into the one nation. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts." So now it's not so much a matter of them rising to the responsibility of keeping the law. It's a matter of God implanting the law into their minds and into their hearts. The minds speaks of the seat of their understanding, whereas their hearts speak of the seat of their wills. So they'll be given an understanding of God's law, and they will be given the will to obey God's law. Then, next part of the verse, they will be brought into a new relationship with God. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So they're going to know God in a very special way in a coming day. So this is a promise given initially to the nation of Israel. God is going to fulfill his promise. Now, just bear in mind, will you, that as a nation, they have never known the truth of the new covenant. So if this new covenant is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, it must be fulfilled in a future day, because it hasn't been fulfilled up until this time. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will write my law into their mind and plant them in their hearts. That will happen as far as the coming day is concerned. And so these verses, apart from anything else, establish the fact that God has not cast off the nation of Israel, but they will know what it is to be reconciled to him in a coming day. Now, verse 11. They will all know by observation Jehovah. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. I want you to notice that the verb translated to know here is the common word to know. Just means know in a general sense. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. Now the second verb translated to know is a different verb. And this verb has the idea of seeing or knowing by observation. So it includes then the idea of them having a personal knowledge of God in their lives. It's not just a theoretical thing, but they will know God in a very personal way. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So everyone in the nation will know what it is to be reconciled to God. Romans chapter 11 again, verse 25 and 26. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, says verse 26. Verse 25, first of all, teaches that Israel has experienced judicial blindness as a result of their rejection of the Messiah. Number two, it's just partial blindness. It's blindness in part. In other words, not everyone in the nation was blinded. There were individuals that had their eyes open and came to know Christ. Paul, of course, being one of them, and Peter and the other apostles. They were all Jewish Christians, and most of the very early Christians were Jewish Christians. And so it's blindness in part. Thirdly, it's temporary, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I take it that refers to when the last Gentile believer is added to the church, which is his body. Then the church will be raptured and God will begin to deal with the nation again. And then verse 26 says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now that doesn't mean that every Israelite that has ever lived is going to be saved. It means that Israel will know a national salvation, not just an individual salvation. In the coming millennium, Israel will be a nation. They will never lose their national identity. They will always be a nation in the coming day. Whereas in the day in which we live, when Jews trust Christ as their Savior, they lose their national identity. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. So in a future day, they will know a national salvation. Verse 12, God will choose to remember their sins no more. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now all these verses, right from verse 8 onward is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. And so way back in Jeremiah, God gives this promise to the nation of Israel. He says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now you'll notice it does not say, I will forget. God cannot forget. But God can choose to remember no more. There's a world of difference. We can forget because of us being frail human beings. We cannot choose to remember no more. I'm sure there are things in each one of our lives. We would love to be able to will them out of our minds so that we will remember them no more. But we can't do that. Maybe over the course of time we can forget things, but we cannot will to remember no more. But God says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He wills them out of his mind altogether. Now, verse 13, we see the promise of a new covenant implies the aging of the old. In that he saith a new covenant, he had made the first old. If this is a new covenant, then the other one must be an old covenant. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now that is a general statement. What he is saying is, anything that decays and waxes old is about to vanish away. So that is true of the old covenant. Now, by that, I think we must bear in mind that he is not saying that God will ever decide that the commandments will no longer apply. He's talking about the ceremonial side of the law. Okay, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Anything that gets to that stage in life is about to disappear. And of course, in the purpose of God, the old covenant, the covenant of the offering of animal sacrifices and the swinging of incense and everything to do with the old covenant, that has passed away as far as God is concerned. Now that brings us then to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, we have the superiority of his sanctuary and sacrifice. Verses 1 to 10, we have the limitations of the worldly sanctuary. I'll explain that expression as we go into verse 1. So verses 1 to 10, the limitations of the worldly sanctuary. First of all, we have features of the first covenant, verse 1. Then verily, the first covenant, you'll notice the word covenant is in italics, but inasmuch as it's preceded by the word first, there must be a noun that it defines, and the word covenant is the obvious choice because that's what he's been talking about. Then verily, the first had also ordinances of divine service. Now that word divine doesn't represent a word in the original text. I guess the translators have put it in because of the particular word translated service, which has to do with public service and very often was used in the Septuagint in relation to the priestly ministry of Aaron and his sons. Okay? So then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of service and a worldly sanctuary. Now what I want us to see is a contrast between what we have in verse 1 and what we have when we come down to verse 11. Notice in verse 11, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. So here we have a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, or literally, not of this creation. So that's a contrast then with the worldly sanctuary of verse 1. Normally when we think of things that are worldly, we are thinking of things that Christians shouldn't do because they belong to the world. But that's not the idea here. It's a sanctuary that was related to this world. It was set up in this world. It was made of materials that came from this world. I guess they had to dig up the gold and they had to cut down the shittim trees and so on. So the materials were all earthly. And it was set up in this world. And so that is what is meant by the worldly sanctuary of verse 1. So those are features of the first covenant. Verse 2, we have the furnishings of the holy place. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the lampstand, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, which is called the holy place. Now, the word translated sanctuary there, it's the same word as is used in verse 1. But in verse 1, it's used in a broader sense. In verse 2, it's used in relation to the holy place. Remember, the tabernacle was composed of three parts, really. There was the outer court, where the brazen altar and the laver were. Then there was the holy place, and then there was the holiest of all. There were three ways of access into the tabernacle. There was the gate, the broad gate around the court. Then to get into the tabernacle itself, there was the door that led you into the holy place. And then there was the veil, and that led into the holiest of all. Okay? So he's talking here about the holy place. There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the lampstand and the table and the showbread. I take it the table is the table of showbread, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, I want you to put your thinking caps on a minute. What's missing? What isn't mentioned here? There was a vessel of the tabernacle in the holy place that receives no mention in this verse. It was the golden altar of incense. It is not mentioned. Remember, up near the veil was the golden altar of incense. Then on the north side was the table of showbread. And on the south side was the golden lampstand. Those were the three different articles that were in the holy place. But there is no mention here of the golden altar of incense. Now come to verse 3. And after the second veil, that's what is called in the Old Testament, the veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or literally the holy of holies. Okay? So now he's talking about the holiest of all. Verse 4, which had the golden censer. What's this all about? Well, the word actually translated censer more properly has the idea of altar, which had the golden altar. But it is translated way back in the Old Testament scriptures in relation to the censer. Verse in the Septuagint, in 2 Chronicles 26:19, this same word is used of the censer, which had the golden censer. Now, I'll stop there a minute. What's the significance of this? Well, the golden censer was normally associated with the golden altar of incense. And on just one day in the year, that golden censer would be taken, and it would be filled with incense from the golden altar of incense. And Aaron would take it beyond the veil into the holiest of all, where it would fill the holiest of all with incense. That day was the great day of atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. And that's why the golden altar is not mentioned in verse 3. Because the writer has in mind a particular day in the Jewish calendar, the great day of atonement once a year. And he's going to speak about that as we proceed down the verses. Okay? Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. It was overlaid within and without with gold. Wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now there are some that are quite adamant that the only items that were actually inside the ark were the tables or the tablets of the covenant, and that the others were placed beside it. But I think this verse makes it absolutely clear that they were all within the Ark of the Covenant, which had, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Just because Leviticus and Exodus don't tell us that these other items were actually in the ark doesn't mean they weren't. You will also notice, please, that we would not have known that the pot in which the manna was held was actually a golden pot if it wasn't for what we read here. So there are things that we learn in Hebrews that we would never have learned from the Old Testament scriptures. So just because the Aaron's rod that budded and the golden pot of manna aren't mentioned in Leviticus as being in the ark does not mean they weren't. So I would take it they were in the ark. And over it, that is, I take it over the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So the writer, while mentioning these various items of furniture, was really not concerned so much with these items of furniture. It's interesting that when we go back into Exodus and Leviticus, we look at the tabernacle from a perspective of it being a type of Christ. Okay? We look at it in a comparative way. But when you come to the epistle to the Hebrews, that everything to do with the tabernacle is looked at by contrast with what we have in the New Testament. We'll see that as we proceed. Okay? Because we look at it typically. The writer here is looking at it historically and comparing what they had under the old covenant and what we have now under the new covenant. So he says, over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And I would judge that that last statement refers not just to the cherubim of glory, but all these things that he has mentioned in relation to the tabernacle. Verse 6, we see the normal sphere in which the priests functioned. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, that is the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. That is as far as any of the priests went for 364 days of the year. Okay? For 364 days of the year, no one went beyond the holy place. That was where they functioned, both in the holy place and in the outer court. But nowhere beyond that point. Okay? Verse 7. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone. In other words, none of his sons ever ventured beyond that point until, of course, Eleazar became the high priest. But no son of the high priest ever went beyond the veil into the holiest of all. It happened just once in the year, and it was only the high priest. Then it says, not without blood, In other words, even he couldn't go in to the holiest of all unless he had the blood of an innocent victim with him. That gave him the access into the holiest of all. Okay? Which he offered for himself and for the sins of ignorance of the people. So this blood that he brought into the holiest of all was in order to be offered both for himself and for the sins of ignorance of the people. The high priest was a failing human being. So you see something of the weakness of the old system. Here was a high priest who really was not qualified to provide salvation for the people. Now, verse 8, we have the fact conveyed. The Holy Spirit, this signifying. Now that's an interesting statement. That tells us that all that we read about in relation to the tabernacle in Exodus and Leviticus was conveyed by means of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's not just a man-made system. It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holy place was not yet made manifest. Now, the word there translated the holiest of all is actually the word the holy. It's the same word as was used in verse 2 in relation to the sanctuary, and it's the same word that was used in verse 1 in relation to the sanctuary. In verse 2, it was used exclusively of the holy place. But in verse 1, it was the term used for the total tabernacle. Okay? So now what he's saying is, in verse 8, that the way into the tabernacle, that the sanctuary, was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle, that is, I take it, the tabernacle of the Old Testament, the worldly tabernacle, had its standing. While that system continued, then the way into the holiest was not made manifest. That is, for you and me, for the ordinary people, for the Levitical priests even, apart from Aaron on that one day in the year. That was the only day he could enter. But his sons could never enter into the holiest of all. So as long as that tabernacle system continued, and we see it perpetuated in the temple sacrifices as well, it's the same system running through. While all that system continued, there could be no access into the true tabernacle. Verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present. That's an unfortunate translation. It was a parable for the present time. That is, the tabernacle system of the Old Testament was a parable for the present time. You and I are living in the present time when the old system has been done away. And we've been brought into the new tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, the tabernacle not made with hands. That's the sanctuary that we come to, that we have access into. When you come into chapter 10, we find that we have access through the veil into the holiest of all. Now, I'll just draw your attention to what some people say about verse 8. Some people say that what verse 8 is saying is that the way into the holiest of all, that is to the innermost part of the tabernacle, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle, that is the holy place, had its standing. And what they take from that is the veil had to be rent in order for there to be access so that the two compartments became one. That's what some people say. But when you come to chapter 10 and verse 18, there we're told, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us by means of the veil, that is to say his flesh. And having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Okay? We have access right into the very presence of God. So he's not saying that the veil had to be rent. The rending of the veil in the temple at the time of the death of Christ does not speak of the access that we have into the presence of God today. What it speaks of is the emptiness of Judaism. When that veil was rent, it could be seen that God wasn't there. He wasn't in there. He'd already forsaken them because of their rejection of their Messiah. We come through the veil, by means of the veil. It's the veil that gives us access into the presence of God. What is the veil? It's the flesh of Christ. In other words, because Christ entered into humanity, and because he suffered in the flesh on our behalf at the cross, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Because of that, we can now come by means of that into the holiest of all. Okay? Verse 10, we'll just close with verse 10. Why they were not able to accomplish it, which stood only in foods and drinks and divers washings and fleshly ordinances. So everything to do with it was material in its nature. Foods and drinks, divers washings and carnal or fleshly ordinances. Then finally, we see their limited duration imposed on them until the time of reformation, or better, until the time when things will be made straight. Okay? So God is going to change things, or was going to change things. They have been changed, of course, in the day in which we live. Shall we pray?